As Pastor Jeff has already indicated, we will, God helping us, consider another text in the Word of God under the general heading of a simple signpost to the celestial city. For those who may be with us for the first time in this brief series, the terminology celestial city is taken from John Bunyan's immortal work, The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which Is to Come. And those of you familiar with that marvelous account of the progress of a man from the city of destruction until his final arrival in the presence of God in that which the Bible calls heaven, we'll know that Bunyan uses the term celestial city as a synonym for heaven. And in this brief series of messages, I'm attempting to open up in your hearing some of those texts in the Word of God in which the whole message of the gospel is brought into a very sharp focus, in a very short compass, and to press home to the hearts of men and women and boys and girls in this place the claims of Christ and the marvelous provisions of the gospel. Thus far, we've looked at three of these simple signposts, John 14:6, Acts 13:38 and 39, and then Luke 5 and verse 32. Tonight we take up the fourth, that which is found in Acts chapter 16, and in the passage read in your hearing, we know that it was the response of Paul and Silas to the question of the Philippian jailer, and verse 31 tells us they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt," or "you will," "be saved." Now, as we seek to pay close attention to this simple signpost to the celestial city, I want you to notice with me, first of all, the circumstances which produced this signpost. The words, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved," are words which are true, spoken at any time, in any place, in any set of circumstances, to any sinner except sinners already in hell and those abandoned by God. However, these words were not spoken in a vacuum. The Apostle Paul did not get up one morning, stick a megaphone out of his window and begin to cry at the top of his lungs, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Now, there may be times when he did that for all we know. He may have made a megaphone of horse hide or camel hide and proclaimed out of many a window in many a city. The Bible gives us no account. But in this particular passage, the Bible does give us some of the circumstances which produced this particular signpost. And those circumstances are significant, and they help us to understand more precisely and accurately the intention of the Word of the Living God through Paul and Silas when they declared to this needy man, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," or "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And I want you to consider those circumstances with me very briefly under three headings. First of all, there were the manifestations of divine grace at the city of Philippi. Pastor Jeff read in your hearing the account of the conversion of Lydia and her household. That account is given to us in verses 14 and 15. The grace of God had come to Philippi, first of all, in terms of God Himself opening the heart of Lydia so that she attended to the message preached by Paul, and obviously he preached that message to her household as well, and we had a household conversion as the first fruits of the apostles' labors there in Philippi. And then in the next paragraph, there was a manifestation of divine grace in the deliverance of this demon-possessed girl. She had a spirit of divination. She was possessed of an evil spirit, and the people who owned her used her for gain. And when she came into the presence of Paul and his companions day after day, she would cry out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim unto you the way of salvation." So day after day, there was this proclamation coming out of her mouth, identifying Paul and his companions not as a bunch of money-hungry, religious, itinerant charlatans going from city to city to fleece people under the guise of healing them if only they'd give them seed money. No, this demon-possessed woman properly identified these men as bond slaves of the Most High God, whose business was not to fleece the people, not to build up their own gospel enterprise, but simply to proclaim the way of salvation. And we read that when the Apostle Paul, troubled in his spirit on one of those days, said to that spirit, "I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," that in that very hour she was released from the power of this demon. And obviously news of such an event like this would have made its way throughout many parts of this Roman colony named Philippi. But then further, there was the manifestation of divine grace, not only in the conversion of Lydia and her household, and the deliverance of this demon-possessed girl, but in the response of Paul and Silas to their unjust beating and incarceration. We read in verse 19 that the masters who owned this girl, seeing that their means of gaining money from her was gone, laid hold of Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace, and then laid false accusations against them. They said that they are Jews who are exceedingly troubling our city, setting forth customs which it is not lawful for us to receive or to observe, being Romans. Now, as I've studied that passage, it seems to me this doesn't even have a semblance of relationship to any reality. It's a pure fabricated lie. And they bring it forth as an accusation, and the multitude rises up against them. The magistrates tear their clothing and command them to be beaten with rods. Here they are, no just trial, no basis for the accusation, but a multitude is stirred up by these false accusations. They are beaten with rods, and after many stripes are laid upon them, they are cast into prison. The jailer is charged to keep them safely, and even he does not treat them with civility. Verse 24 says, "Having received such a charge, cast them into the inner prison." He didn't lead them in. He did not graciously seek to minister to them, but obviously treated them brusquely and roughly, cast them into the inner prison. And here they are, no doubt, bruised and contusions all over their bodies, perhaps even bleeding. And to add to the indignity, he makes their feet fast in the stocks. And yet, in that very situation, being the recipients of this unjust and unconscionable treatment, what are Paul and Silas doing? But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God. They were not sitting there consulting as to how they would plot against these who had falsely accused them, how they would issue their complaint to the authorities, but recognizing the sovereign hand of God and counting it a privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ, they are manifesting the grace of God that enables disciples to take the words of Jesus literally, to rejoice and to be exceeding glad when we are persecuted for His name's sake. Now, we don't know if the jailer had heard about the conversion of Lydia and her household and what would have been the very seedbed of the church at Philippi in that converted household. We do not know if he knew about this woman who had the spirit of divination, but we do know that when Paul and Silas are thrown into prison, he is obviously aware that they have been beaten. He himself becomes a perpetrator of ungracious, unkind treatment upon them and cannot help but see this manifestation of the grace of God in the way they responded. No doubt many other criminals had been put in stocks and cast in prison by this jailer, and had done so amidst their curses and amidst their foul recriminations against the jailer and the Roman government and against whoever was responsible for their incarceration. But these men were utterly and radically different from any other prisoners he had ever handled before. But then the circumstances that produce this signpost are not only circumstances in which we have the manifestation of divine grace at Philippi, but secondly, in which we have a display of divine power in the jail itself. A display of divine power in the jail itself. For we read in verse 26, somewhere around midnight, as Paul and Silas are singing hymns to God, the prisoners are listening. The jailer apparently is sound asleep, for we read in verse 27, and the jailer being roused out of sleep. In between, we read, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations, not just the roof or the walls, but the very foundations of the prison house were shaken. All the doors fly open, and everyone's bands are loosed. And from the context, it seems clear that the stocks which held Paul and Silas, their locks dropped off or were so wrenched by the earthquake under the providential hand of God that the metal was twisted out of the wood, because there's no indication that they are in the stocks subsequent to the earthquake, or that the jailer looses them from the stocks. And all of the other prisoners, by whatever bands they were held in the prison, we read that they were loosed. Here was a display of divine power in the earthquake and the attendant circumstances. But coupled with that display of divine power in the physical realm was this display of divine power in the moral realm. For in verse 28 we read, Paul cried to this jailer who was about to kill himself, knowing that by Roman law, had any of the prisoners under his charge escaped, he would have been slain. And rather than undergo the indignity and the cruelty of being slain by others, he's about to plunge his own sword into his own breast. And Paul says, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Now, what in the world would have restrained all of those other prisoners? They're being restrained by bonds and bands within the inner prison. The earthquake so shakes the foundations that all of their shackles and manacles fall off. They are free to leave. The doors, we read, are all open. And when criminals, bad enough to be incarcerated and held securely, maximum security, with additional bands, see their bands off and doors open and don't move, that is a moral miracle. It was God restraining them from doing what comes naturally to criminals who may plot for days and months and years how to escape from such a place. Now they could walk out. And yet Paul says, we are all here. So there was not only then the manifestations of divine grace at Philippi, the display of divine power in the jail, but there is thirdly, in the circumstances that produce this signpost, the declaration of felt need by the jailer. The declaration of felt need by the jailer. Verse 29. And the jailer called for lights and sprang in, and trembling for fear, fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, using a term of great respect, sirs, literally lords, what must I do to be saved? Here was a declaration of the felt need by the jailer. He had come into a very close brush with death itself. The point of his own sword had been within a half inch of his own heart. He had seen and felt the mighty power of God, this God whom he would have to meet in a very short time at the hand of the Roman authorities if the prisoners were found escaped. This God whom he was not prepared to meet. This God who had shaken the jailhouse, this God who had restrained the prisoners, this God who enabled innocent, godly men with the glow of the joy of Christ upon their bruised faces to be seen in the stocks before him, and perhaps before he fell asleep, hearing their hymns and their prayers. He comes to an acute awareness of felt need, for the Scripture tells us that he sprang in and trembling for fear. Here's a man who can see human beings bloody and bruised and cast them into prison, slap their feet in stocks and walk away and spit out of the corner of his mouth and go to sleep. That's a hardened man. Men like that don't tremble easily. Men like that don't become leafy in their trembling over slight issues. But here, under a sense of felt need, and the text says, trembling for fear, fell down before the servants of God. He who a short time before had cast them into prison, made their feet fast in the stocks, now falls down before them, takes the posture of a man in desperate need, and he cries out unto them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, where did he get the idea that these men could help him with respect to the issue of being saved? Well, I think there is reason to believe from the Holy Spirit, including what we find in verse 17, that he had received some account of this whole incident of this demon-possessed girl, and of how day after day she followed behind Paul and Silas, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And who knows how many times he may have heard the report. And who knows what his initial responses might have been. Way of salvation, smalvation, who cares? I've got booze to drink and broads to chase and bodies to bully. What's this salvation nonsense? I want to live life where it's really at. Don't talk to me about a way of salvation. Talk to me about a way of pleasure. Talk to me about a way of sensual delight and a way of carnal pleasure and fleshly indulgence, and you've got my ears, man, but way of salvation, got no time for such nonsense. Now that man is found trembling, falling down before the servants of God, and he's crying out, what must I do to get into that way of salvation? What must I do to be saved? He obviously, by some combination of means, had come to the conviction that these men knew the truth about salvation. That these men would tell him the truth about salvation. There is no tentativeness in his question. He is confident that these men know the way of salvation, that they will tell it to him straight, that they will pull no punches, they will not spare him. And therefore, this declaration of felt need is compressed into the words, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now those are the circumstances which produced this marvelously simple, compact signpost to the celestial city. And having looked at the circumstances, now consider with me, secondly, the specific directives etched upon the signpost. When they answered his cry, what must I do to be saved? What did they etch upon the signpost that would point him to life and to salvation and ultimately to the celestial city? Well, notice two things that are very clear in the text. Number one, the central duty commanded. That's the first specific directive. The central duty commanded. And secondly, the exclusive object identified. What was the central duty commanded on this signpost to the celestial city? Look at the text. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus. And they said, believe. They commanded him to believe. They said, Mr. Jailer Man, you want to be saved? You want to know the way of salvation and how to get into it and to enjoy the blessing of those who are upon it? Then the central issue with you, Mr. Jailer Man, is this. You must believe. You must believe here and now. And you say, what does it mean? What did it mean to that jailer to hear this word, believe, in a verbal form of an imperative? It would have meant to him nothing less than that he then and there put all of his trust and confidence in another. That he must throw himself into the arms of another for deliverance from sin, from death, and from hell. That the way of salvation is the way of believing. As Jesus said to those who asked him in John 6:28, what must we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Yes, there would be time to explain the attendants of faith. Notice in the passage that after giving this simple signpost, they were not done with instructing him. Verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house. There was further preaching, further teaching, further instruction. And it was no doubt during that time that Paul sounded the ancillary notes, such as he identifies in Acts 26:20. He said, I preached wherever I went that men should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Acts 20:21, he said he testified to Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. There was in this period no doubt the opportunity to set before him the cost of discipleship. what it would mean for him as a Roman citizen to embrace Christ and to begin to have Christ govern how he spoke, how he conducted himself in his job as a Roman jailer, how he related to the Roman government, how he related to non-Romans. He no doubt had much instruction with respect to what it meant to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. But God has mercifully preserved for us in verse 31, the central duty commanded was this: Mr. Jailer Man, you must believe. You must rely upon, trust in, place your confidence in another. No mention is made of personal reformation. No mention is made of, well, you're trembling. You look convicted, but frankly, I don't see enough tears yet. You must wait for deeper conviction. You must wait for a deeper awareness of your lostness. He says nothing about personal reformation. Nothing about seeking a deeper sense of sin. Nothing about joining the church. At this point, nothing about baptism. They tell him, believe. The central duty commanded in the gospel is to believe. It is to believe. But not only is the central duty commanded, but the exclusive object is identified. Look at the passage. What did they tell him to believe in, or more literally, epi, upon? Upon what was he to rest the whole weight of his soul? Some would say, well, the object of our faith should be ourselves. We've got to believe in ourselves. You see, Paul and Silas did not have a gospel of self-esteem. Mr. Jailer Man, you're trembling. You're overcome with great and deep psychotic insecurities. I don't know where you got them, but the God who shook this jail is all love and nothing but love. He just made a little mistake and scared you, but son, everything's all right. Just believe in yourself. You're a noble character. You're of great worth to God the way you are. Now stop your trembling and just believe in yourself. They did not set before him as the object of his faith himself, nor did they say, believe in God in some generic sense of believing that there's a higher power above you and outside of you and over you who can help you. And they certainly didn't say, believe in the church, believe in the sacraments. No, there was an exclusive object to his faith identified. Believe on the Lord Jesus. The object is a person. Believe upon the Lord Jesus. He is not only a person, he is a unique person. He is the Lord. He is the God-man. He is Jehovah Jesus. He is a unique person who has accomplished a unique work for sinners such as you, Mr. Jailer Man, who need to be saved. And it is my own conviction that when it says in verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house. After giving this brief signpost to the celestial city, they took him into the house. And according to Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul would then have opened up that gospel which is the power of God unto salvation. That one in which there is revealed a righteousness of God from faith to faith. And they would have explained unto him that this Lord Jesus, who was to be the exclusive object of his faith, was the God-man who lived a perfect life under the eye of God and within the framework of the law of God. The one by whose obedience the many can be constituted righteous. They would have explained his substitutionary death, how he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. They would have proclaimed his triumphant resurrection, delivered up for our offenses, raised for our justification. And the whole end to which they spoke the word of the Lord was that he might have content to that faith which had as its exclusive object the Lord Jesus. Therefore, I am warranted to say, when you sitting here, young man, young woman, boy, girl, man or woman, when you are anxious about the question of salvation, remember, Satan will do all in his power either to direct you away from that central duty, which is believe, or the exclusive object, which is Jesus Christ. He'll do everything in his power to budge you, to nudge you, to entice you, to draw you away from those two living nerve centers of the gospel. Christ alone. Faith alone. We need to look at this signpost if we sit here tonight with any measure of anxiety in our souls. It may not make us tremble as did the jailer, but nonetheless it's real. We're not playing games with God and the Bible and Christ and the cross and heaven and hell. You may be only 3, 4 years old. You may be a preteen or a mid-teen or a young man or young woman, an older man or woman, but you know that the circumstances with which God has surrounded you and the truths that he's placed before you and the people whose lives you have seen, even as with this jailer, and God's tailor-made dealings with you, have brought you to the place where this question of the jailer is your question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the devil will get your mind taken up with everything other than this central imperative. You must believe. Oh, yes, but what about that? You must first of all believe. Yes, but you must first of all believe. And you must believe upon the Lord Jesus himself and the Lord Jesus alone. Ah, yes, but where did Cain get his wife? What does that have to do with your believing on the Lord Jesus? Well, if God is sovereign, why did he ever allow sin into the world? That has nothing to do with the fact that you're a sinner and you need to believe on the Lord Jesus. Oh, yes, but doesn't the Bible say that God has elected some and bypassed others? That has nothing to do with God's command to you to believe on the Lord Jesus. But doesn't the Bible say that faith is the gift of God? That has nothing to do with God's command to you to believe on the Lord Jesus. My friend, listen to me. All of those mental games and gyrations and agitations come from the devil himself, who wants to damn you by passivity or unbelief. And the signpost to heaven says, believe. Until you believe, you are not saved. And you're to believe solely and exclusively and entirely upon the Lord Jesus. Well, we've looked at the central duty commanded, the exclusive object identified, but now look at the blessed result promised. The blessed result promised. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You see, they didn't muck about and talk around the issue. He comes with a burning question. What must I do to be saved, to be rescued from the wrath of this God who transformed Lydia and her household? Whose power cast out the demon from that girl with the spirit of divination. Whose power I've seen in you men, who should have been bitter and full of acrimony and a spirit of revenge, and yet you're praising the God who's allowed you to be unjustly beaten up and thrown into prison and cruelly treated at my hands. saved from the power of this God who can shake a jailhouse, open its doors and drop its shackles, but restrain its inmates. I don't want to meet a God like that in my sins. I don't want to meet a God like that in all the nakedness and the vileness and filthiness of my uncleansed soul. I don't want to meet a God like that. I want to be rescued. What must I do to be saved? And they say, believe. That's the central duty commanded. The exclusive object identified upon the Lord Jesus. But now they give Him a blessed result as a promise, and you will be saved. Not you may be. There is a chance that you may perhaps eventually be, but believing, you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the penalty of all your sins. The sins of your foul curse words as you threw us into stocks. The sins of all of your life preceding this hour, the sin that is yours in your first father Adam, you will be saved from the penalty of all of your sins. Mr. Jailerman, you will be saved from the reigning power of sin, for whom the Son sets free is free indeed. The God who can shake a jailhouse and make the bonds drop off from men physically is the God who in the power of His grace can take the chains of sin that bind your heart and bind you to habits and patterns of life that have marked you for years. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. He opens the prison house to those that are bound. He saves from the alienating influence of sin. Those that are afar off are brought nigh in the blood of Christ. He saves from the disinheriting power of sin. We are disinherited sons in Adam, but in Christ and through faith in Christ, according to Galatians 3, we are all the sons of God. We are saved from the penalty of sin, the power and reign of sin, the alienating influence of sin, the disinheriting power of sin. We're saved unto communion with God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, saved unto the status of sons, new life, new heart, new spirit, and the prospect of salvation from death itself in the day of resurrection when we get glorified bodies. Oh, the richness of the biblical word saved. May we never get so sophisticated that we're embarrassed to say, I'm saved. I'm saved. Mr. Jailerman, here's the blessed result. If you will lay hold of this directive that we're etching on the signpost, believe. Think of nothing else but this central duty you must rest upon, throw the weight of your soul upon, cast yourself upon this exclusive object, the Lord Jesus. And as you do, you will be saved. There is the certainty of the promise, and then there is even a marvelous underscoring of the breadth of the promise. I deliberately did not quote the remainder of the verse earlier, but I quote it now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your house. Some suggest that by this time household members may have already been there, but whether that's so or not, we do know, verse 32, that they spoke the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house. And here was household baptism following upon household conversion, which was the fruit of household preaching in the wee hours of the morning. And do you think that they would have told a trembling jailer, here's your way to heaven, and then told a different way to him and to the remaining members of his household, not on your life? They said, Mr. Jailerman, however the circumstances of any member of your house may differ from yours, you may have young men and women in your household. You may have boys and girls in your household. You may have servants in your household. Their moral past, their ethical conduct, what has come out of their mouths, what has been stirred in their hearts, may be poles apart from you. But this much is true, Mr. Jailer Man. They with you are fallen, lost, hell-deserving sinners. And no matter how gross or polite their sinful lives have been, they with you need to be saved, and they with you, believing upon the Lord Jesus, will be saved. Mr. Jailer Man, it may seem as though your sins are such that the grace of Christ would be exhausted forgiving those sins, and the power of Christ somehow depleted in breaking your chains. But, Mr. Jailer Man, there is an infinite ocean of power and grace in Christ sufficient for you and for all of your household, so that they, too, believing, will be saved in all the glory and wonder of what that means. And then the text tells us they spoke the word of the Lord unto him. They didn't go into his household and say, now that we got him interested, we got to psych him into a decision. We got to manipulate him into a profession of faith. No, they just preached the word of the Lord to him. They laid out more of the truth of the gospel. They fleshed out what it meant to believe on the Lord Jesus, what it meant to be saved, as I have sought to do, albeit in a very cursory way. And we read, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed in God. Now, isn't it interesting? We would expect the text to read like this. They spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house. And he professed faith in the Lord Jesus and was baptized. But rather than say he professed faith, Luke records the fruits of that faith already being manifested in good works. And he took them into the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. He who had perhaps stood on the sideline, perhaps had even been involved in inflicting some of their wounds, now takes the place of a nurse to them. You see, the Lord is giving us in a beautifully descriptive way the fruit of his faith, because Jesus said, inasmuch as you do it unto the least of these, my little ones, you do it unto me. And because faith in Christ immediately produces an attachment of love to Christ, and love to Christ will be manifested in a treatment of graciousness to the people of Christ, the Holy Ghost records his faith as it is at work, not in abstraction. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized. As a believing, morally transformed sinner, he and all his household believing with them. And then he brings them up into his house, sets food before them, and rejoices greatly with all his house, having obeyed that command to believe upon the Lord Jesus. When it says, having believed in God, that must be taken in the context of belief in God as revealed in Christ and in the gospel. Revealed as they had brought him before him in the preaching of the word of God. And so tonight, dear people, children, young people, adults, we stand before another of these simple signposts. Who but God could this night record the thousands, perhaps millions, for whom Acts 16:31 has been the instrument in the hand of the Holy Spirit to bring them out of death into life. the instrument in the hand of the Spirit to bring them out of unbelief and into faith. When they saw in these words, these things that form the very heart of God's message of grace and salvation, believe Christ saved. You will never be saved until you believe. And your believing is worthless unless it is into or upon the Lord Jesus. But believing upon Him, you are saved. But you say, Pastor, I've heard that from the time I can remember anything. Well, all the more reason why you ought to obey it. That's no reason not to obey it. That's all the more reason to obey it. But you say, I won't know when I really began to believe. Who cares? Believe. And if you never have believed until now, here, now, tonight, throw the weight of your soul upon Christ. Say in the words of the hymn writer, hangs my helpless soul on Thee. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. And believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, this promise is to you in the gospel. You will be saved. Not you may be, you will be. Believing, you will be saved. But you say, I'm not ready to believe. I know my Bible well enough to know I can't believe without God's... Listen, my friend, don't treat unbelief like it was some kind of a sickness for which you are to be pitied. Unbelief is damning wickedness. The Scripture says, the wrath of God abides on him who does not believe. Unbelief is a wicked sin. Why should you not believe on Christ? You need him. He's all that you need. And Almighty God in the gospel commands you to believe upon him. What but wicked defiance of God would keep you from believing? What but wicked doubts of the virtue and the ability of Christ would keep you from believing? What but a wicked secret love of some darling sin that you know Christ will wrench from you if you believe upon him? What but such things would keep you from Christ? And your unbelief is your wickedness, for which God blames you and for which he'll damn you. It is not something for which you're to be pitied, but to be blamed. Cease from your unbelief. And this hour, this moment in this place, as Christ stands before you in the gospel, in all the plenitude of his heart of pity to sinners, in all the plenitude of his power to break whatever chains you forged, in all the power and virtue of his blood to cleanse from the deepest stain of any sin. Boys, girls, men and women, I beg you in his name, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in the confidence that you will be saved. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will take your own holy word and make it effectual even now to bring boys and girls and men and women to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may know the fulfillment of that sure word of promise, that believing they shall be saved. Seal this word to their hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.